Well, last week we made a distinction, or at least last time I preached from this passage. Last time we distinguished between preaching righteousness to the church and preaching the church to righteousness. Preaching righteousness to the church is the preacher bringing the offer of Christ's righteousness to his hearers. The message of the gospel is that the Lord will trade his righteousness if you will trade your sins into him. That there's this great exchange that he will make. That you can have his righteousness placed upon you so that you are viewed by God as having no sin. And that's a wonderful thing, to preach righteousness to the church, to preach the gospel of righteousness to the church. But we also saw the last time that the church must also hear preached the righteousness of the gospel. She must be told unceasingly that she has been called by the gospel to be a holy people unto the Lord. Because Christ dwells within you through the same faith by which he justified you, then you are to be in union with him. And because he's holy, you're to be holy. Because he's righteous, you are to live righteously before him. And so when we bring that message to bear upon people, that's preaching Zion, or preaching the church to righteousness, calling them to that. And the preacher's job is not done until that's accomplished. So his job's really never done. He's to be preaching the church to righteousness. And that's what we saw at the beginning of this chapter last time. Look at verse 1 again. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. For Jerusalem's sake, I will not keep quiet until her righteousness goes forth like brightness and her salvation like a torch that is burning. That's what God wants to see. Righteousness among his people that is burning in their hearts and burning as a witness in their lives. But we're not only to be preaching for this. We're also to be praying for it. Praying for it. And notice the way that verse 1 and verse 6 are parallel. In verse 1, the prophet saying, I'm not going to keep quiet until this is accomplished. In verse 6, God is saying that he's appointed watchmen who will not keep silent until this happens as well. We see here in verse 6 that they are these watchmen on the walls of Jerusalem, surrounding, in a sense, the people of God, praying that Jerusalem would become the praise of the whole earth. Who are these watchmen? Well, it says here these are watchmen who remind the Lord. Who remind the Lord. How do you remind the Lord? You pray to him. You pray to him. These are those who are appointed by God to be people of prayer. And they're called watchmen because, like a watchman of a city who would stand upon the city walls, often in a tower, and look out upon the horizon, his eyes would be scouring out there to see, on the one hand, if there were any dangers, any armies coming up against the city. That's the bad news he would have to give to the ruler. Or on the other hand, if he could see trade envoys or other messengers coming, he would also keep his eye out looking for that. He was always on guard looking out for the welfare of the city. He was really the first line of a city's defense, the watchman was. And so it is to be in the holy city of God, the church. It is those who pray, those who are alert, those who are keeping watch that are to be on that first line of offense and defense for the gospel. Do you ever think of prayer that way? That you, as one of God's children, have been appointed to be a watchman for God. Isn't that what Jesus told Peter in the Garden of Gethsemane when he was praying the night before his arrest? He says to Peter and some of the other disciples, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me. We are to keep watch over the church with Jesus. We're to keep watch over the church for Jesus. And how long are we on this duty? Well, we must pray without ceasing, the scriptures say. And certainly that's the note here, until the church is the praise of the whole earth. If that's how long we're to keep praying, then we've got a lot more praying that needs to be done. To pray until the church becomes the praise of the whole earth. That's hard to imagine, isn't it? But that's our goal. We talk about prayer goals. Every year, as a congregation, we set prayer goals. They're on the back of the prayer diaries that were just handed out last week. We didn't have this one on there. Maybe we should, right at the top of the page. We won't stop praying until the church becomes the praise of the whole earth. Well, how do we go about this? Well, in this little passage, I think we see four means of how God wants to stir our hearts up so that we can pray this way. That will help us to fulfill this assignment as watchmen for God. And one of the means that He has given to stir our hearts up with is learning to pray with persistence for the Lord to act. We need to pray with persistence for the Lord to act. We are told here in verse 6 at the end of it to take no rest for yourselves. You who are among the Lord, you who are watchmen, take no rest for yourself. And so that is implying a persistence in prayer, a perseverance in our praying. And if we were to get around, we've done this, I know, in groups of people, but if we were just to take time this morning and say, you know, what is it about prayer that makes you struggle? I'm sure all of us would say, well, it's just hard to keep going a lot of times. It seems very difficult to persist in prayer. And we see that with Peter there in the garden, right? Jesus says, I want you to stay here and keep watch with me in prayer. And he moves further into the garden to pray. He comes back an hour later. What does he find? At his greatest point of need, our Lord finds his disciples sleeping, not praying. And he rebuked them. So you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour. And I think we could all, if we wanted to admit it honestly this morning, say we feel that rebuke. Just an hour. It's hard to keep watch in prayer. We get distracted. Interruptions to our prayer lives are regular. Prayer seems like such hard work and toil to us. We fail at it and we get discouraged. Our minds are constantly wandering. And then we hear the prophet here saying, take no rest for yourselves. And rather than any kind of encouragement, it almost sounds like he's mocking us, doesn't it? Because that seems like all that we really can't wait to do. It's the kind of rest from prayer, because it just seems to burden us. So we can't sustain it for an hour. How can we go on and on in prayer without any rest? What do we do? Well, I think the answer for us is found in verse 7. Or notice that in calling us to give ourselves no rest, He gives us a focus for that. He says, give the Lord no rest. That's the other side of this coin of prayer. Not only are we to not give ourselves rest, but in so doing, we're not to give the Lord any rest. And the call to prayer, call to faithful prayer, is really just a call to get our minds and our hearts back to the place where they should always be fixed, upon the Lord. And it's only when they're really upon the Lord that our hearts are going to be stirred, and we're going to be strengthened, and we're going to be able to go on and on with our praying. And as we look at Him, and particularly as we look at Him this morning, as He's revealing Himself to us in this particular passage as God's people, and we meditate on Him,
We should be thinking now, He wants us to pray. Our Lord wants us to pray. What is it that He wants more than anything else as we're praying? He's telling us here. What is it that He wants? Well, we know on the heart of God the Father, chief among all His desires, is that precious Son of His that He sent to this world to suffer at Calvary for us and to be raised, and who is now at His right hand. His eyes are upon His Son. His Son has His full heart. And He wants us as His people to be like that. He wants His Son to be glorified on this earth. But He knows something. His Son is in union, as we've talked about earlier, with us. His church is His bride. And so He wants us, as we pray, to see the church exalted and glorified and become the praise of the earth, as we said. Remember back up earlier in verses 4 and 5, as God is talking about the church and talking about His Son in union with the church, He says, "You'll no longer be called forsaken or desolate, but you will be called, My delight is in her." God's delight is in the church. To the church He says, "I'm Mary. The Lord delights in you. To Him your land will be married, as a young man marries a virgin. Your sons will marry you. As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God will rejoice over you." God looks on His Son and delights in His Son. But His delight doesn't stop there. His delight extends down to those to whom His Son is united. And that's His people, His church here on the earth. And God is not going to be satisfied until He sees His people, the ones to whom He is married, glorified. Glorified. The praise of the whole earth. If He cannot be satisfied until that occurs, and we're looking at Him this morning, then we can't be satisfied until that happens either. And it's seeing that. No, it's feeling that. Feeling that in your own heart that will move you to prayer. Real prayer. True prayer. Earnest prayer. If you see prayer as simply a duty, you know, it says I got to pray in the Bible, I'm going to pray. You'll pray a little bit, but you're weary. Because you're really praying justified by law, not by faith. But if you're looking at your Savior, and you're seeing His heart and His desire, that begins to touch your heart and your desires, then you'll be drawn into prayer and want to keep praying until you see the satisfaction of your Father. Ian Bounds says, "Prayer is the oral expression of desire. The deeper the desire, the stronger the prayer." Hear that. The deeper the desire, the stronger the prayer. And I might say, the deeper the desire, the longer the praying. Because what you really long for, you will keep before God. We want to see the Lord's mighty acts. Do we not? Or do we? How much we want to see the Lord's mighty acts can be measured by our prayers. And think about how that's taught to us in Scripture. Over and over and over again, God gives us different ways, different illustrations of how it is that we are to continue and persevere in prayer in order to see victory and glory for His people. You remember when Elisha, the prophet, was on his deathbed, that King Joash of Israel came to visit him. And he was in distress, even though he was in the northern kingdom. Even though he was not a very godly man, he still was distressed that the prophet of God was about to leave the earth. And he knew that God had used this prophet to help Israel and spare Israel on many occasions.
And Elisha there on his deathbed saw the distress of the king of Israel. And so he says to him, you want to be delivered from your enemies, the Arameans? And of course, the king, that's what he was there for. And so he says, I want you to take these arrows and I want you to strike the ground with them. And so the king of Israel takes the arrows and one, two, three, he strikes the ground with them and then he stops. And Elisha says to him, it's too bad you stopped. You should have struck the ground five or six times. You should have kept going, because had you done that, you would have completely destroyed the Arameans. But as it is, you'll see three successes, but ultimately failure. How desirous are you for victory and to see the glory of God in the midst of His people? Remember when our Lord came to this earth? And when His parents took the Christ child into the temple so that He could be circumcised according to the law? And do you remember He was met by a couple of old saints there, Simeon the prophet and Anna the prophetess? And do you remember what it tells us about Anna? It says she never left the temple, serving night and day with fastings and prayers. And at that very moment of Jesus being brought there, she came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak of Him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. She was looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. She was looking for the mighty hand of God. And in seed and childlike form, she got to experience what she was looking for. Are we looking for it? And I read to you earlier in the service the parable of the widow hounding this judge, described in Luke 18 by our God, by our Lord. And remember what He said the lesson of that parable was. Will not God bring about justice for the elect who cry to Him day and night? And will He delay long over them? I tell you that He will bring about justice for them quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will He find faith on the earth? It's our faith that's an issue here. How desirous are we for the church to shine with a radiance once again to the glory of God? Does it appear by our prayers and our actions that that means a great deal to us, or very little? We see this kind of heart in the psalmist in Psalm 44. I want to read to you the first verse and the last one. Basically, Psalm 44 is about the psalmist thinking of how God had worked in the days of old, and now he wants Him to work in the same way in his time and in his generation. First verse, O God, we have heard with our ears. Our fathers have told us the work that You did in their days, in the days of the old. And then the last verse, rise up, be our help, and redeem us for the sake of Your loving kindness. We hear of glorious things in past ages. We study church history, and we think about the mighty acts of God that He did in the days of the Reformation among men like John Calvin or John Knox. Or we go a little later and we read the Puritans and again the mighty wonders and the salvation that God was rendering during their day and in their age. Or we turn to our own nation and we think about in colonial days how God brought about a great awakening in the 17th century. And we think, oh my, what it would be like to have experienced those things that we read about. Or we hear missionary stories or see God doing mighty things in other parts of the world, such as the Sudan or such as China. And we marvel and we wonder. But do we pray and persevere that God would do the same and revive us as in days of old?
Well, how else can we stir up our hearts to do so? What is it that we should long to see? He gives us some more motivations,
I believe, in verses 8 and 9. We're really called here to pray passionately. Pray passionately for the wicked to repent. For the wicked to repent. You see, as we prayed and sang in Psalm 94 today, it's often because of all the injustices and hardness of men's heart that we see that we get discouraged and downcast. We feel like we can't keep moving on. But in a glorious way, in verses 8 and 9, the prophet Isaiah is describing the wicked repenting. How do we see that here? Well, in verse 8, he says that the Lord has sworn by his right hand and by his strong arm. See, something big's coming. And he says, I will never again give your grain as food for your enemies, nor will foreigners drink your new wine for which you have labored. And the Jews, hearing these words, could very well picture what he was talking about. They had seen their land marauded time and again through their history. This book records for us earlier on the invasion of the Assyrians to the point that their whole nation, except for the holy city, was covered with Assyrians. God had spared them. Isaiah has been promising that the Babylonians are coming. And they're going to experience their crops once again falling into the hands of foreigners. And they're going to be carried off into captivity. And so just to have the promise that that wasn't going to happen again was incredible enough. But then the prophet says what he does in verse 9. It's not just that these peoples are going to stop taking their food and their drink. But those who garner it will eat and praise the Lord, and those who gather it will drink in the courts of my sanctuary. He is saying to the Jews that there's a time coming when those who were once your enemies are going to come now into the temple, into the courts of God, and bring back what they once stole and offer it in praise to God. That was incomprehensible to the Jews. And in the days of the early church, we were studying this downstairs. That very thing was happening. The gospel was going out. Those who had formerly persecuted the Jews, the Gentiles of all these different nations, are hearing the gospel. And as Paul is planting the churches in those different countries and places, what are these people doing? The Gentiles are taking up offerings and sending them back to Jerusalem to take care of the Jewish saints there. God causing his enemies to bring sacrifices into his very house. Last Wednesday night, as we met together as a congregation, one of the chief items that I noted that we discussed was how difficult the soil is here in Kokomo and how hard it has been in this ministry to minister to people, to pour out our lives to people, to give them of our resources, our time, our finances, and how many of them have taken those things and left us. It's hurtful. It's painful. It's sorrowful. Yet the Lord would encourage us this morning to pray all the more passionately for them. To ask Him to lay out that strong arm of His against whom no man can fight. And that mighty hand of His that can crush the hardest of hearts and do what we cannot do ourselves. And that's bring the wicked to repentance, both the ones who have been here and many others who have not. You know, there's no greater wickedness. And then here's a warning to anyone who's here today. There is no greater wickedness than to come among the people of God, to come among Christ's bride, to come among His children, the ones that He calls His brothers, the ones that He says about, to the extent that you did it to the least of these, you've done it to me. To come here and to mistreat the people of God is a heinous thing. And what will be the day of judgment for people who have dared to sit under the gospel, dared to take from the people of God, and then left it. We should be in passionate prayer for them, because we know our minds and our hearts aren't like theirs. We know what's going to happen to them. In the 4th century of the church, during the time of great persecutions, the church had to deal with the problem of what is known as the lapsed believers, or the lapsed. During the times when the heat of the persecution broke out most strongly, there were those Christians who would renounce their faith to save their skin. And then after the persecution passed by, they would confess that they had done wrong. And people who had been faithful in the church, men who had suffered and had been penalized and beaten and had loved ones that they had lost. It was hard for them to even know what to do with these people, much less bring them back in to the fold. And yet that's what they had through prayer and struggle to do. And so must we. So must we. And we have to remember, brothers and sisters in the Lord, that any measure of struggle that we have in this ministry here is very light in comparison to what our brothers are going through in Sudan, in the Middle East, in China, where we know people. They are going through far greater persecutions and trials and these difficulties than we know. And so how we need to be earnest in prayer, not only for ourselves and for them, but for all those who lift up their hand against Christ. May God spare them.
Our Father is Abraham, and He could stand there as the Lord and His angels are headed down towards Sodom and Gomorrah and persevere in prayer over that wicked city. Certainly, we can do the same for our own. We need to pray passionately for the wicked to repent. And then we need to pray in preparation for the converted to come. Pray in preparation for the converted to come. We see in verse 10 what should be really the hope of our prayers, a great movement, really an exodus of people wanting to travel to Jerusalem or wanting to travel to the church, wanting to come amongst the people of God. And so there's this cry to make their way clear. You know, go through the gates, you messengers, and point the way. And then look at what you're supposed to do. Make a way for them. Build up, if necessary, a highway. If there are any obstacles, get those out of the way. And then above all of this, lift up a standard before them so that they understand this is the mighty work of God that's occurring. And as we pray in faith, we need to ask the Lord to remove obstacles that prevent people from coming to Christ and to His church. We need to ask for the urgency that you see here among the people of God. Notice their repetition in the short, compact phrases, these little commands. Go through the gates.
Let's hurry up with this. There's an urgency here for the sake of the souls of these people. It's the kind of gospel urgency the church is to have. It's what we hear Paul talking about in Romans chapter 10. How are they going to call on them? How are they going to call on Him if they've not heard? And how are they going to hear if there's no one that preaches to them? And how is someone going to preach to them unless he has been sent? We need to be praying for an urgency in our own hearts to go and bring the gospel to people so that they will hear it and they'll be confronted with it. There's an obstacle that we need to pray that God would remove from our own hearts, is to have more of an urgency, to have more of a concern for the souls of those who are lost. We also need to pray for inroads into people's hearts. Isaiah is filled with description of people who can't understand the gospel. Like in Isaiah 44, verse 18. They don't know. They don't understand. He's smeared over their eyes so they cannot see. And their hearts so they cannot comprehend. They don't want to hear. They don't want to see. They're incapable of it. And we need to pray that God would give them eyes and ears to see and hear what it is that they so desperately need. Are you praying that way for people? We need to pray that dividing walls are removed. People feel or sense barriers. They can be racial. They can be social. They can be from our history. They can be because of lies that people have spoken. We don't know what all the obstacles could be that would keep someone from hearing the gospel and coming to the people of God, to the church. We may have our own fears and our own hearts about certain people coming to the church. And we need to ask God to remove those dividing walls. In Christ, it has been removed. There's neither Jew nor Greek, male or female, Jew or Gentile. It's been removed effectively by Christ, but it has to be applied by the people of God. And we need to ask Him to help us to make further applications. How can we identify more with the people that are around us? We need to be praying, prepare us, O God, to receive. Prepare them, O Lord, to receive us. And we need to pray that the mighty hand of God would be seen by people. That's the standard that's to be lifted over them. Historians say that the United States has had two great awakenings. The one I mentioned earlier in colonial America in the 17th century, and then one in the 18th century in the newly formed nation that's called the Second Great Awakening. Some theologians would argue a bit about calling that second one so much of an awakening. Ian Murray, in his book, as he describes and compares the two, he calls one revival because it was a revival that was heaven sent from God. But the other one he calls revivalism because in so many ways it was men trying to create through mechanism and means that which only God can produce and which God can do. And so much of the church is still under that thinking of the second great awakening or that revivalism, that if we do this and if we'll do that, we'll get the people to come. But are they being converted? Is the fear of God truly upon them? We need to ask in prayer for God to do what only He can do, which is to convert people. Notice in verse 11, three times the word behold is used. One time it's translated the New American Standard Low, but it's the same word. Behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth. This is about the Lord, about what the Lord is doing. What is He saying? Lo, or behold, your salvation comes. This is God bringing salvation to people. And then thirdly, behold, His reward is with Him, His recompense before Him. This is about Christ bringing His salvation to people. Is the rewards of what He earned there on the cross being applied into the hearts and into the lives of people? And that's what we want to see. People caught up with Christ. People who have had an encounter with Jesus Christ. People who have had the Holy Spirit bring repentance and conversion to their lives. That's what we're wanting to pray, is that the converted will come into the church and to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. If we're praying those things, then we can pray this final one. We can pray and promise for the righteous to shine. Notice what it calls in verse 12. Notice what it calls these people who are being converted. They are called the holy people. They are called the redeemed of the Lord. In other words, their transformation is so great that the people of God receiving them can say they have become like us because they're becoming holy. It's clear that Christ has redeemed them out of their sinful past and lives. He has changed their hearts. They are dwelling with us. They, as we, are now the holy people of God. And so for that, the church then is called sought out, a city not forsaken. These holy people will want to come and dwell in the midst of God's church, dwell in the midst of His people. You see, we go out and use the word holy people today. If we were to go out and talk about the church being a group of holy people, that would probably be viewed in a derogatory fashion. People would laugh and mock at the idea of being holy people. But when the Spirit of God is at work, as He was in the days of the early church and at other times in history, we hear things such as this recorded in Acts 5. A great fear came over the whole church and all who heard of it. They were hearing of the holy acts of God, and they weren't laughing at it. They were trembling before it. That's the way the church is to be. Again, it seems impossible, doesn't it, in our day, in our age, that people would respond to the church in that manner. But it is His bride. We are His people. And that is His desire and how we are to pray. I know today that the church in large measure is filled with a carnival-like mentality and atmosphere. On this particular day, those who name the name of Christ will be caught up, I believe, more with the events that are taking place in Indianapolis than with the things of God. We have a church today, right now it seems, the great rage going on throughout many of the megachurches and the influential men in the church right now in America is explicit talks about sex rather than a holy conduct of life and manner. That is the reality of our spiritual landscape. And we are not holy. We are not standing as holy people, as the church before God today. But there's a promise. They will call them the holy people. The church will be this. So how we must pray. How we must pray. If your heart is at all stirred this morning, perhaps you're feeling a little bit more the weight of what has to be on the heart of God as He looks at the church today, especially in the West. He's burdened with what He's seeing His bride become, not the holy, glorious bride of Christ, but living really in an adulterous way with the world.
and you're feeling the grief that has to be upon the heart of God, then remember this from Thomas Manton. One way to get comfort is to plead the promises of God in prayer. Show God His own handwriting. He is tender toward His Word. And He is tender toward those His Word is in their hearts and who bring those holy promises again and again and again and again to His throne. May we be those people. Let's pray.